All right. Being the first kickoff speaker for this course, I feel like saying something profound, like in the beginning, Dawson Trotman created the navigators in the kingdom of God or something like that. But these two sections, as Jerry said, well, that's a little too loud, I think. These two sections are from beginning to Lester Spencer, whose right arm you all have heard of. And from Lester Spencer, which kicks off the beginning of the Navigator work, to World War II. I'll probably focus more on Dawson Trotman as a person, because in the early part of the work, he was the navigator. So, whereas later sections will probably go more into the navigators as an organization. And we'll try to throw in many facts and interpret some, and some let you just interpret the way you want. You'll notice weak and strong points that you want to think significant or relevant. And some things that were personal characteristics of Dawson, and some things that were basic principles applying to anyone, and some things that are basic principles applying specifically to the NAV work. I think that this is probably the profit that we can get from this. But Dawson, as a man God used, and why he used him in the way he did, is should be one of our focuses in this section, I believe. On how we select and evaluate the basic principles and characteristics and God's dealing with us can make a vital difference. So we'll probably move fast, and you can listen fast, and we'll go as far as we can in this period of time. 1906, Dawson was born in Arizona Territory, a town called Bisbee, which specialized in copper mining. Hello, Bill. His dad was an immigrant from England, came over at the age of 19, specifically to seek adventure in the New World and to become a cowboy, if possible. He came from a distinguished family that went all the way back to William the Conqueror and had a coat of arms. I've seen the family tree tracing back through many generations and branches of the Trotman family, including many clergymen in the Church of England, which I thought was rather significant. But this young man was, Dawson's father, was a real showman, a flamboyant character, restless, always moving on to some new thing, some new challenge, which characteristic was duplicated in his son, Dawson. In right at the turn of the century, he met his wife in Arizona, met her in the doctor's office, and this too was significant because she was a sickly person, and she was from New England, very reserved, and she was a perfectionist, which Dawson inherited from her. She was a good cook, she was a generous, sacrificial person, but she was nervous, intense, and totally without humor. Dawson got all his sense of humor from his father, and the two of them were a very strange combination, the father and mother, which worked out in their home in years later. Charlie worked in the mines, and then he was a partner in a general store that sold everything, he said, from ladies' blouses to whiskey and dynamite. And that was when Dawson was born, when he ran the general store there in Bisbee. And then Mr. Trotman, being a seeking new things all the time, he started off, after the store burned down, he started a lunch counter. He loved to cook. And his children carried homemade pies from the home down to the restaurant to be sold, or to the lunch counter. And then after that, there was a restaurant, and that failed as a business, and the whole family moved to San Diego. And pretty soon, the father went back to Bisbee, got a better job in the mines, and after he inherited some money from an uncle in England, while they bought a small property in Lomita, California, which is where Dawson's childhood was spent from 12 years on. As for their religion, it was interesting. Charlie was brought up in the Church of England, which is thought of as being reserved, and yet he himself was a flamboyant person. he was influenced after he came to America by an atheist named Berkeley Dawson, whom he named his son for. The mother was a very reserved Vermonter, but she was taken with Amy Semple McPherson and the Pentecostal movement, and just a switch completely. And Charlie told me, he said, Amy came between us. She was too flamboyant for me. That was kind of interesting, I thought. Dawson, as a child, got up early to be with his father, eat breakfast with him before he went to work, and he very much idolized his father. And he admired his mother, too, but he was a little bit awed by her because she was very stern. And he got his perfectionism, I said, from her. And from his dad, his sense of humor and just a love of life and a sense of drama and showmanship. Charlie was a great actor, and Dawson was too. He could have gone on the stage. I've heard this from a number of people that they said he in Hollywood he would have really gone to town. And a birth condition called, big name called coarctation of the aorta, gave Dawson a special feature in his life that affected him all the way through. Something about a heart valve being turned the wrong direction, it sends more blood supply to the top of the body and less blood supply to the bottom half, which always gave him cold feet and a busy brain. And this came in many more times than I think we realized through his life, this influence of he was always rushing and getting many ideas at once and carrying out more of them than he had hands and feet to do. He was a premature baby. He weighed 2.5 pounds at birth. He didn't walk till he was 2 or 3 years old, and he was always slight stature all through his life. I think maybe he was trying to work up by lifting weights and work up to 150 pounds, which was deceptive because he had a big, thick neck, and people thought of him as a kind of a rough guy, but he was very slight, and this may have bothered him somewhat, too. His personality, he was aggressive in school, gregarious. He was very popular all over town, a leader, public relations man. He loved children, knew every child in the neighborhood, and was interested, so interested in each person that he kind of embarrassed him sometimes by being so focused on that person in his interest. He had an inquiring mind. His teacher said he dominated every class discussion or group in school. And he always started things. He was always the one in charge of it, whatever was going on. And he, at that time, or as soon as he could qualify to drive, or maybe before, he drove his jalopy around the town with his feet, sat in the back and drove with his, steered with his feet, so it looked like no one was in the front. He was captain of the 90-pound basketball team in school, high school. President student body, made A's without trying, and was valedictorian. Of course, this kind of amuses me because there are 3 in his class graduated. So one had to be the valedictorian, and he was it. He had the charisma of a natural leader, a talent for acting, and how sensitive to handling people. One time, their school, high school, had an assembly meeting jointly with a rival high school who were really at grievous odds with them and whose ball teams always fought usually when they got together. And they had Dawson, they traded student body leaders to lead the assembly, and Dawson sensed the tenseness of this situation in the assembly, and he, instead of speaking, he just got up and started laughing, and he just convulsed with laughter on the stage. And it just turned the school upside down. I mean, the whole meeting, he had them in his hand because of this laughing act he put on. This was his own idea. His teacher told me about it. And one thing that he knew was that he lied and stole just incurably from a child all through his childhood. He was a great liar. And this was vouched for by his sister. She said his mother never knew when to believe him and when not to. And he would steal, and he hated this, and he would knock his knuckles against a cement wall to get some scars and remind him not to lie or do things like that. But it didn't work, and he was personally distressed about it. He joined the Boy Scouts, took the oath, Scout is clean, true, reverent, and so on. And he made a decision for Christ at the age of 14, joined the Presbyterian Church with Miss Mills and Miss Thomas. Miss Mills was one of his high school teachers, taught him in the ninth grade. And they led him to what they felt was a true decision at 14. Then later he made a decision through an evangelist that visited and appeared to make a decision then. So there were two decisions to his credit. He was a positive influence all through all through high school for the church and for Christ. And he led Christian Endeavor. Now, sometimes this, or usually this hasn't been mentioned in his testimony because he pictures himself as a great sinner until this final decision that he made. On graduation night, for the first time, he got hopelessly drunk and dropped out of life altogether. He dropped his Christian girlfriend that he'd been going with, and he gave up kind of the hypocrisy. He felt probably like a hypocrite all along because he couldn't quit this lying and stealing. He stole from the school treasury, and he probably felt that there's no use really living two kinds of life, so he had a three-year cop-out from the age of 17 to the age of 20. Complete change. He dropped out of Christian Endeavor. He apparently had no purpose to go to school or to do anything constructive. He got a job in the lumber yard. He drove a big red Buick convertible that he acquired. And at the lumber yard, he drove a lumber carrier, one of those tall things that turns corners real fast, and he drove it like a racing car. He used to brag it had 7 speeds forward and 3 speeds backwards, something like that. And he would perform on that machine on the job, and he was quite a colorful figure. He would go out and gamble on a boat out past the three-mile limit where gambling was untouchable. And he would gamble on anything. He gambled, just bet on any circumstance that would turn up around him. Smoked a big pipe and cursed and caroused, hung around the pool hall, the dance halls that were, it was before, I guess it was during Prohibition, I'm not sure. But he had contacts with bootleggers. And he had a little black book with 73 names in it, girls. And he was really living high. He ignored Miss Mills and Miss Thomas when they passed him on the street as if he didn't even see them. He was probably feeling fairly guilty. But these two school teachers who prayed for him all through these years, that he would come back to the Lord, they felt that he was a Christian, and they prayed that he would be restored. The parents at home, very cool to each other, although they're living in the same house. His older sister Mildred was married by this time. His younger brother Roland was in school. And he came home only to sleep, and probably his mother didn't know that he often came home too drunk to do anything but sleep. And on experience at a lake, Arrowhead, a big bear somewhere, where he and his friend had taken some girls up swimming and so on, he was out swimming and he nearly drowned. He and the girl who was with swimming nearly drowned too, and it was a pretty close one. And so he suddenly prayed. He said, "God, if you'll help me out of this, I'll do anything you want." So that moment a boat came along, so God didn't need to help him, and he soon forgot his promise. A month later, he's drunk in Long Beach. He couldn't find his car where he had parked it. And the police came along and set him in the park to let him sober up for 3 hours. And this time, he really was afraid he was going to go to jail. And he knew it would kill his mother, who he knew was home praying for him. His mother telephoned a friend of hers, who she always asked to pray for Dawson, because she knew she couldn't reach him in any way. And his mother had also, interestingly enough, told Miss Mills and Miss Thomas earlier, she said, "Now you take over with Dawson because he's not interested in the kind of Christianity I have," which was McPherson's Four Square Church, "but he is interested, if any, in yours, and you just take him over and influence him any way you can because he will listen to you." But so this time when Dawson was in this position, he did pray. He said, "Lord, I'll do anything you want if you get me out of this." So this time he did remember the promise. And about the next weekend, he went back to Christian Endeavor at the church where his friends were going. And probably you've heard the story. They were giving out verses to memorize for a contest, 10 verses, and he, being the kind who always accepted any challenge, decided to memorize the 10 verses and went back for 10 more. The verses had been picked out by Miss Mills and Miss Thomas, 10 on salvation and 10 on the Christian life. And that was his downfall, because memorizing those verses, they stayed with him. About the third week on the way to work, the John 5:24 went through his mind, and it really took root. And he said, "Lord, whatever it means, I want it." And he feels that this was his real conversion. On his way to work there in, it was 1926, he was 20 years old. And maybe this was. It was a Damascus Road anyway, a situation that would completely change his life. And the first time he cursed that day, he hated it. And this was all, as far as cursing went. And certain other things stayed on. He returned to the Presbyterian Church. His mother persuaded him to go up to be baptized with her at her church in Los Angeles, with McPherson's, which remained a dark secret over the years. He not being too interested in that connection. However, it did come out in a nationally publicized article. Not that he was baptized there, but that they made some connection. Doss, age 20 to 23, the next 3 years, he had a new goal. The whole town knew his conversion. Somebody said he'd go around calling people around the town and say, "Have you heard what's happened to me?" And he'd give his testimony. He just told everybody in town. Of course, anybody that well-known on both sides of the fence would certainly get the publicity. In the lumber yard, they said, "Pork's got religion." They called him Pork because his hair stood up on end. And so around the lumber yard, he began to have to start living like his new decision indicated. And he knew that this evangelist, this very dreary person who came out and held a weekly noonday meeting, would, he knew now that he was a Christian like this man was, but he was kind of embarrassed about it. But he said, "I've got to go and shake hands with that man. I've got to identify myself and step out." So he went up and shook hands with the evangelist after one of his dreary noonday meetings and in the lumber yard. And the man said, "All right, how would you like to give your testimony here next week?" So that was really a test. He had to stand up and tell his story to all those tough men that he worked with in the lumber yard. Many of them, most of them probably older than he. He'd memorize verses as he drove his carrier around, and he recognized then that the Word was a source of great power. This was a kind of a singular thing, because he had been converted through it. He began right away to put special stress on the memorized Word. He memorized on the way to work. He'd rush up the hill to pray, and then he'd pray again at night before he'd go home. And people would ask him questions, naturally, as they... I was going to say that at the lumberyard, before he gave his testimony, the word went around the grapevine. They wrote up on the bulletin board at the lumberyard, "Pork's going to preach." So by the time he got up to give his testimony in the yard, why, the whole crowd was there to see what on earth he was going to say. He consulted his pastor as questions came up that he couldn't answer in witnessing. And the pastor said, I would show him where in the Word. He says there's an answer in the Bible for any question you'll be asked. So this principle formed in Dawson's life. He said he was never going to get caught with the same question twice. And this he kept as a basic principle all through his life for other things. He learned from Miss Mills and Miss Thomas how to lead someone to Christ. They held little clinics in their study group. They had a fun and study club at their home. For young people, and they would hold clinics in leading others to Christ. Now, think how long ago this was, and this wasn't being done then like it is in the counselor classes these days. So he learned how to witness from them. But a problem of his temper was still with him, a very, very volatile temper, and through this, he was fired from his job at the lumberyard, which made kind of a conflict because he'd been trying to establish a Christian testimony there. Gambling, he had victory over cursing, but he still gambled. He bet on everything. He lied, and he was smoking like everything. And so he had a lot of these problems to overcome. He tried to witness to his family. Of course, his mother was a Christian. She gave him a Bible, and she was very grateful. And she had phoned a friend that prayed for Dawson. She said, "Guess where Dawson is? He's up in the hills praying all by himself." Mrs. Lewis was praising the Lord for that. His sister was very haughty when he tried to witness to her. His brother was indifferent. His dad was not interested. And so Doss concluded, well, he'd have to live it instead of talking. So he tried to live at home the life that would attract them. A doctrinal test came along when his mother tried to promote Pentecostal teaching to him. And he had a feeling something wasn't right about this, but he didn't know. And so the first thing he did was he went through the Word and looked up and memorized all the verses he could on the Holy Spirit. By, I think, some 67 passages he memorized on the subject of the Holy Spirit. In the process of memorizing these and digesting them, he came to the conclusion of his own doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which did not agree with hers. And this principle, too, was a very early one of arriving at the truth on any given subject through what all Scripture said to him about it. This he used throughout his life. Find out what the Word has to say all through. And, of course, memorize it. He became president of Christian Endeavor and learned public speaking from Miss Mills, who was his English teacher. He prepared a sermon. His first sermon that he tried out preaching in the end of her living room was on the seven churches of Revelation. Oh. And he did something else that had never been done before, never been thought of before at that time. He put on a great huge sunrise service, Easter sunrise service, outdoors, and people came from crowds from many towns around there, and with hundreds of people, great hoopla. That became an annual affair. He organized it, and they had the Boy Scouts and the police directing traffic and everything organized for this great sunrise service. He was elected prayer chairman of the district of Christian Endeavor, and this included, oh, say, 13 societies and different churches and towns. He looked up the duties of this, and it said organized gospel teams. So he wondered what a gospel team was. He asked for volunteers for this gospel team. And he got a few fellows together, and the testimonies they gave were, he saves, he seeks, keeps, he satisfies, and this didn't satisfy Dawson at all, so he began to assign them verses to memorize so they'd have something to say besides this in their testimonies. And he found that as soon as he quit assigning them verses, they wanted to do it on their own. As soon as he quit assigning, they quit memorizing. This, a brand new principle he learned on human nature, that it needs a prop, especially in spiritual things. And this formulated the seeds of his later ministry, where human nature, he found, had to be propped up with methods and incentives and assignments. There's a personal worker in a tent campaign that year, and his friend Walter Stanton said that in this, just what little he knew about leading people to Christ, Doss came down, stood beside him in the meeting, and asked him if he didn't want to make a decision. And Walt said, no, he didn't. And so Doss stood right there and prayed for him. And Walt said later, and Walt did later accept the Lord, but he said that Dawson was willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. He was willing to be foolish, doing what he could with what he had. But he had the courage to do this. And this was a strain that went all the way through his life, having the courage to step out and do with what he had, to do what he could. He had dropped girls immediately after his conversion, along with profanity. And he dedicated his red convertible to the Lord. And but being a man with 73 names in his black book, he couldn't change his nature completely. And he prayed about a girlfriend. He said, Lord, couldn't I just have one girlfriend? And suddenly he remembered Louise, this lovely Christian girl he had dropped when he quit high school, or when he finished high school. So he looked up Louise, found her, that she was engaged. And he said, "Lord, get this fellow out of my way." 3 weeks later, the man died. And he was worried. He was shook. But he got over it, and he finally went to offer his condolences to her, and they started going together, and they were both 20 or 21, I don't know which. And he decided that he'd propose to Louise. So suddenly he said, "Louise, I want to ask you something." And she said, "All right." Having that feminine instinct for knowing exactly what he had in his mind. But he choked up. He couldn't say anything. He couldn't say one word. Pretty soon she said, "What was it you wanted to ask me?" He says, "Oh, nothing. Let's go home." He had panicked suddenly that the Lord had stopped him from asking her because it was the wrong choice. She was a beautiful girl. She was not strong. She could have never taken the life that Doss had mapped out for him by the Lord, and the Lord knew this. So he swore off girls, and he decided that he'd probably be single the rest of his life. And he was so safe in this area that Miss Mills and Miss Thomas made him the bus driver for everybody that needed rides to the Christian Endeavor, needed rides anywhere. He was the chauffeur for everybody. And he'd always arrive with a carload of girls unaccompanied by anyone else. And he enjoyed that, I think. They regretted about Louise because she was the only girl on the horizon that they saw that was any real match for Dawson. And he would take a different girl home each time after the meeting and witness to her after everybody else was gone. And one night when he was suddenly overcome, he grabbed this blonde and kissed her. He came to again and said, "Get out of the car." He says, "That's sin." So from then on, he would take one girl home last and witness to her after she was out of the car. And enter Lila, 13 years old. One of the girls that he was taking to CE. And he took her home last one night, witnessed to her and talked to her about becoming a Christian. And she, at 2 o'clock that morning, knelt by her bed and received Christ, long after she'd thought about it for hours. And he didn't know that until later. But the ladies asked him to chauffeur her somewhere one day to collect a prize that she had won. And as they drove along, he suddenly looked over there at this gorgeous thing and decided that he was in love with her. And he said, "Lyle, will you be my sweetheart?" And she said, "Sure." Chris, she said, "What grade are you in?" She said, "Eighth." "How old are you?" 13. But he waited. And when they go on a date, it would be to a rescue mission meeting or to something at some spiritual thing, some preaching date. And on the way there and on the way back, they'd memorize scripture. She said one time he memorized the whole 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and she would listen, he'd memorize it and quote it to her. So it was a very romantic affair. The influence that came into his life in 1927, when he was a year old as a Christian, was a fisherman's club. V.V. Morgan, a man of God who led these clubs, encouraged young men to witness or fish for souls. And this was the whole emphasis of the Fisherman's Club. High school, it was intended for high school young men, although it accumulated a number of older men and as the years went by. But Doss became gung-ho about this, a brand new enthusiasm. And this is one thing he was faulted for by Miss Mills and others, that the minute he found a new enthusiasm, he dropped everything else that had gone before that and went on with the new thing. So he dropped the funny study club and said he wasn't getting spiritually fed there, and he went on to the new thing. The first message in the Fisherman Club was on getting a burden for souls, and to get a burden for souls. So immediately he took up this challenge, and on the way home, he and his buddy stopped and knelt under a tree and prayed that God would give him a burden for souls. And this really took root with Dawson. But as he observed later, that a test usually follows a big purpose of decision. And his buddy dropped out. His buddy flunked the test. And from then on wasn't heard. Walt Stanton was with him now in his going to and fro around the country. And the one he had witnessed to and become a fool for Christ's sake, Walt was now a Christian. And well, within the Fisherman's Club, Morgan was probably the one also who preached on Moody's statement that God has yet to show what he can do through a man who has totally yielded to him. And Doss, of course, purposed to be that man. This was a challenge that has gone around for many years. And it was a long time before Doss realized in later years that every man is to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Every man, teaching every man, warning every man. And not just that man, but he began to want hundreds and thousands of men to be that man. But at this point, this was the challenge. Morgan also recommended missionary books, Hudson Taylor, two volumes, David Brainerd, George Mueller, and Doss immediately took this challenge, reading these books, being challenged by their prayer life and so on. And he thought about Brainerd kneeling in the snow, and he wanted to pick out some hard circumstances where he could go and kneel on rocks or something and pray for the souls of men. Moody's Haystack prayer meetings impressed him. And he was challenged to prayer. He began to, as Walt said, he had places picked out all through the hills, special prayer spots where they could roar up there on their motorcycles and have an hour or two in prayer, and maybe all-night prayer meetings. Very often they did have all-night prayer meetings. And, of course, he did everything with flair and with total, all-out dedication and vigor. He had these beautiful spots picked in the hills to pray, not just places, but lovely places. And he did everything with artistically. Like the sunrise services that they had year after year, they decorate the whole hillside with rock arrangements, He Is Risen, or with lilies, the flower arrangements that would occur to them as they prepared the service. Morgan's preached a message too on Genesis 12 and Abraham's promises, and Doss decided to claim promises for himself. This was the beginning of his decision to claim the promises of the Word, where Morgan said, for God's promise to Abraham. He thought, well, God can promise to Dawson things too. And with a great zeal, he promoted and began New Fisherman's Club. And of course, all the time he had this heart condition egging him on to really drive till he just dropped in whatever he was engaged in. They'd go down to the Long Beach band shell Sunday afternoons after the band concert and inherit that crowd and preach to them. And give testimonies. He'd get his fisherman club guys up there to give testimonies and then do personal work, as they called it, personal counseling, evangelism, in the crowd. He'd go out on the motorcycles, and he'd pick up somebody on the motorcycle, have him get on behind him. He said, "Get on, hook your chin over my shoulder." And he witnessed to him as they were roaring around the corners of the hills there, and quote scripture to him. And I guess the fellow thought he was about to meet his maker. So he usually got a decision. He had the quartets called the Fisherman Four that he organized, and they formed a gospel team, went around holding meetings. And none of this had been thought of before. He had no precedent. These ideas just came to him, and he carried them out. He disciplined himself to spend time in prayer. He literally accepted the demands of the Word, and this meant discipline in his whole Christian life. Now, discipline was not natural to him, was not native characteristic, because, as I said, he'd drop one thing and grab another real fast. So this discipline was a result of direct obedience to the Word he felt. Now, this, I think, is significant, too, because discipline isn't native to too many of us, but the strong desire to obey God, obey the Word, made him do what was against his own nature in disciplining himself to do these things. Miss Mills was the superintendent of the junior department. She gave him a Sunday school class, six boys. You've often heard about that Sunday school class, I suppose, where the boys didn't listen. And he incidentally memorized the whole chapter of the first Sunday school lesson, so he'd really have it. The boys didn't listen. Doss prayed for an idea. He said, "God, you made little boys. Give me an idea." So he did. And he got one boy, the ringleader, alone, talk to him alone. That was the beginning of Doss's man-to-man ministry, probably. And he said, you were the devil's agent in that class. You helped him. And nobody got anything out of it. So, scared the boy to death. And this class straightened up and it got very involved and became too long. So he began to have a club at his home. He began to meet at Dawson's home. The class became a junior fisherman club. From there on, there was another club and another club, and the boys' clubs began to spread till there were over 200 young boys in Lomita, that little town, meeting in weekly clubs. Prospectors' club, they'd have them digging for nuggets in the Word of God. Prospectors for grammar school boys, junior high school. High school was junior fishermen, and we had all kinds of names for them. Little badges and slogans and mottos and everything was always moving. They majored on memory. They carried their New Testaments marked with memory verses so that they could find them. They emphasized winning souls and memorizing scripture along with ball games and activities and singing choruses and going on winnebakes. And he took a testament, a little New Testament, and marked it with arrows, with a little rubber stamp, with an arrow pointing to the next verse that you used to witness, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, right down the line, so that the kids could turn from one verse to the other without even knowing which was next. And those testaments with the arrows on them was another idea of how to do it better. A better way to do it was constantly in Dawson's practice, and he's thinking, a better way, there's got to be a better way to do it, find it. And this principle went all through the Navigator's work. The index, the ladder on the edge of the Bible, came into being in those boys' clubs because they couldn't find the scripture, so he devised this little index marking the edge of the Bible where they could turn right to it. A better way to do it. Prince Albert cans, they'd boil them in lye and get the paint off. Stick the New Testament in that Prince Albert can and carry them in the back pocket so they didn't get them ruined when they're playing ball. And that Prince Albert can began to be a trademark around the campus. They won the whole ball team to Christ. They just made a huge mark on several high schools there around that vicinity. The principals of the high schools would commend Dawson. They said, I don't know what you're doing with these boys, but keep it up. And the conversion of whole sections of the young people in the high schools took place. The first scripture memory course, Tom Olson, a man who stressed scripture memory, was a challenge to Doss. And he decided to devise a course or some way that would help people memorize scripture, because here again, this propping up human nature was in his mind. The CE Gospel team and so on. In 1928, he put out a little booklet, 3x4 inches, with the artistic cover reading John 1:19-11, Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might sin against thee. And the first verse in it was Isaiah 50, verse 7, the Lord God will help me, therefore will I not fail, or something. 62 passages to memorize. Cost $60, a fortune. It was done artistically. He gave each one out with a pledge, that sign that I will do this work, so help me. And 1 out of 100 finished. This should have discouraged Dawson, but it didn't. He just turned right around and made another type of memory course with blank cards in a pack that he sold for 10 cents so that they could have an investment in this thing. Maybe there'd be an incentive to finish. In September 1928, he enrolled as a 2.5-year-old Christian, age 22, in Los Angeles Bible College, which is now Los Angeles Baptist Seminary, where Charles Fuller was one of the teachers, and he taught him in the class on Romans and the class on Ephesians. And he remembered how Dawson was so eagerly soaking up everything and looking for ways to study on his own. And Fuller recalled him as a great personal worker and a great urger of everyone to memorize Scripture. Well, that's interesting that at that point, at that young age in Christ, that he would have this public image as far as a man of God was concerned. He worked hard and long on his Greek that year, but he didn't see the payoff in it. He hadn't paid too much attention to English in high school, so his Greek kind of was little hard, a little academic. He read Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds, and this was a tremendous challenge to him. And he decided to be a man of prayer. And all through the years, though he was a man of prayer, those first 5 years, he was a great man of prayer, yet he would put in his journal how discouraged he was. He was not a man of prayer. He was distressed to find early in the morning the prayer room empty there at the seminary. And the guys would come staggering out to breakfast. I sometimes am glad he's not around now. He would pray for hours in the hills. And he kept up while he was in seminary, he kept up everything else. The Fisherman Four Quartet meetings, the Lomita Fisherman's Club. His sister Mildred now played for them, teaching. He taught the boys week by week, and he kept his Sunday school class, boys' clubs. One of the illustrations he used in presenting the Christian life was the three-legged stool, word, prayer, witnessing. It was a popular illustration then. But the more he used that illustration, the more it bothered him. He said, Christian life shouldn't be lived sitting down. So there must be a better way, find it. And the better way that he found was the wheel. He invented that, which was really inspired, only he didn't know it then. Taken its place among the sacred documents of the navigators over the years. He decided to quit seminary. Greek took his best hours, and he was going night and day. He felt that he could do better things with some of his time than put it in Greek, so he quit. And of course, again, the criticism was dropping something and starting something new, you know. You never can finish. But that didn't bother him. And in May of that year, at the end of the year of seminary, he and Lila were engaged. She was 15. She'd finished the ninth grade. And he was 23. Now, the next 4 years, 1929 to 33, is a kind of a section in itself. He was 3 years to 7 years old as a Christian, age 23 to 27, if you want to kind of orient that. Prayer dominated his life at that point. Prayer with others, prayer by himself in the church. His schedule was full of everything else, Sunday school, Christian Endeavor, Fisherman's Club, and boys' clubs. But his journal shows much, much, much prayer. Two motives, the delight in spending time with the Lord and the intense conviction that God works in answer to prayer only, and that prayer is power. And he put down here, rose early to meet with him whom my soul loveth. He thrills my heart. And then just one page out of his journals has entries like this in August 1929. We had a wonderful meeting at San Pedro. Afterwards, Ed, Bill, Jim, Walt, and I had a prayer meeting lasting until about 11 o'clock. Jim, Walt, and I continued all night in prayer to God. At 6 a.m., we were met by five others and had prayer meeting on the hill. Preached at Harbor City Methodist Church. Evening led young people's meeting in Wilmington Methodist Church. Wednesday, speaks of prayer meeting at the church. Thursday, prayer meeting on the hill alone with God. Friday, I went to the old church about 9 o'clock p.m. and prayed until I could stay awake no longer and laid down on the floor and slept until daybreak, at what time I again poured out my heart before the Lord. Can you imagine this? All through that period was much, much prayer. In the first 5 years, I'd say, of his whole career, the foundation for all his ministry. In later years, he didn't pray as much, though he probably beat the average by quite a bit. But he didn't think then that he made it as a man of prayer. He thought, oh, I wish I could be a man of prayer. His discipline is much spoken of by others, such as Billy Graham, who considers that his outstanding characteristic. Like at Biola, he'd come home the following year when he was in Biola, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. He'd come home tired and late, and Bob Hopkins told me he said he'd walk the other way. He'd go out, he'd remember he hadn't memorized his verse. So he'd go outside and walk the other direction until he had memorized the verse and review it on the way back and go to bed. He would not allow himself to leave it undone. It was not native to him, his perfectionism was. He had vigor and conviction of anything that was worth doing well, and perhaps artistically. But his discipline, as I said, grew out of obedience to God, to do at all costs what God wanted. I wish we could get the fervency of this spirit. I mean, we could understand this as it seems to come out. Nothing was too great a sacrifice to do what God wants. And Lauren has often spoken of Das as being a man who felt that God wanted something done, and he was going to do it. God wants things done. And the action, the activity, the doing was what really took hold of him. His discipline was evidenced in his relationship to Lila. He wrote in his journal in November 1929, "I must not forget to say I see my buddy," he called her buddy, "nearly every Friday night." Nearly every Friday night. "A delight indeed. She is growing in grace. I have been trying to help her memorize God's word more." He had his priorities clear. And the year at Biola added to his full schedule. He just added Biola studies on top of his prayer meetings and Fisherman Club and Personal Witnessing and Fisherman Four Gospel Team and the Boys Club's the CE, and he was kind of regarded the assistant pastor of the Presbyterian Church by then. He would help the pastor in any way he could. And he loved expository teaching that he heard at Biola, but he sorted out the practical and left the rest. The great business of winning souls was the whole thing, and he had to just take what applied to that and leave the rest. He taught his classmates to fish and to memorize. He'd haul somebody off to Pershing Square and shove them towards somebody to witness to, you know. They would be scared, and I think Chrisman, Harold Chrisman, was a classmate of his, and he took him down to Pershing Square and taught him to fish. They rounded up some fellow there, and Doss started the witness to him, and then Chris kind of happened along on purpose, and the fellow was trying to say that he wasn't a sinner, and Doss said, "Well, now here's Harold Chrisman. He's president of the student body. He is a sinner. He has lied. He has stolen. He has done things that are wrong." And so there was a lot of angles to it. But he would, Dick Hillis was one of those that Doss jumped on and taught to memorize. I don't know whether you know Dick Hillis, the head of Overseas Crusades at this time. He's told me he used to dodge behind a pillar when he saw Doss coming because he knew he was going to say, "What are you memorizing?" He read about a man who prayed for a soul a month, then a soul a week, then a soul a day. And he decided to do that. Took a challenge. Prayed for a soul a month, that he would win one soul a month. Then he did, and he prayed for one a week, and he did. And then he got behind. He got worried about it. And then he had the chance to run a little miniature golf course. So through running this golf course, he invite in a bunch of high school boys and give them a free Coke and a free game of golf and draw a crowd by their being there for the golf course. And naturally, witness to them and get decisions by the gross. So he caught up on his soul a week. He was getting one a day, actually. But that began to dawn on him there. There was something wrong with that, something to be desired beyond decision. This was beginning the pale gray dawn of that idea. During Biola, he was president of the Student Missionary Union. He prayed about the speakers, and he got in the very best missionary speakers. And he volunteered to go to India because India was the hardest place in the world he knew of. But the doctor said no. At that time, he didn't know about this scientific name for what was wrong with his heart. And he didn't know what it was. They thought one thing, but he didn't know that till. The doctor said no, he couldn't go to the mission field, and so Doss didn't regret it too much. He prayed, "Well, Lord, if you won't let me go, let me send men." Because he didn't see too much difference between Liberia and Los Angeles as far as winning souls. The great business of winning souls could be carried on anywhere. And this was his attitude throughout the rest of his life, except that he intensified his sending of men in his place. His stewardship of time was a serious thing with him. We've heard redeeming time gimmicks like leaving the cap off the toothpaste so you can save the time it takes to take it off every day. And it was part of his zeal to do more for the Lord, always more. And before he got the vision of doing more by getting others to do it. Dawson's challenge, faith was challenged by Hudson Taylor. He wanted to live by faith. He wanted to see his needs supplied by faith like Hudson Taylor did. And he had a few examples of that in the Biola. He had to go to Lomita to teach a club. He didn't have any money. It cost 50 cents. He prayed, and then up to the time it was time to leave for the bus, so he left. And just as he was wheeling around the corner towards it, running for the bus station, well, somebody grabbed his pocket and threw something in it. And he didn't dare look till long afterwards, but of course it was 50 cents. Well, Mr. Hale, a dean of men at the school, somebody he knew, but somebody had handed Mr. Hale this 50 cent piece, and he decided to give it to Dawson. He just threw it in his pocket and went on. And then another time he had $6, a $5 bill and a $1 bill, and a missionary offering was being taken, and he reached in his pocket and he thought, he was ashamed to think that he was reaching for the one because he owed the $5 for his board and room the next day. But he thought, well, be it so. And of course, the five came out, and he put that in the plate. And he had $1, and his board and room was due next morning. And of course, the next morning, early on the rooftop of where he prayed, up there at the building next to the public library, he looked down, there was a $5 bill. Somebody dropped it for him there. So this kind of thing strengthened his faith. In Biola, he went to a little town to teach a new fisherman's club, 16, quote, fine boys, he put down. Now, this is in the matter of using time. Time was constantly on his mind, the minutes, saving the minutes. And he thought, boy, I'd like to take this club. I'd like to take this on. He prayed about whether he should take it, and that the Lord would close the door if he didn't want him to take this new club. It would take 3 hours a week, he decided. So he said, I resolved to try to make up a half-hour day some way so as to carry on this work along with my other duties. Who'd think of that? He finally concluded that school was sapping time for the ministry, so he quit. And the spring session, 1930. He often motored up to audit classes after that, but he concentrated on the boys' work the following year and had clubs for all ages and got friends to lead some clubs and junior fishermen, prospectors, and the club called Navigators for a very, very little teeny-weeny boys. He once counted 225 boys in Lomita in the clubs. Some of the older ones he got to teach in a Sunday school. He put down in his journal, incidentally, for the fact that so many boys were in clubs, quote, reason the word, unquote. He knew that the word was the drawing force for these fellows. Although he used gimmicks and games, and he used all kinds of methods to keep their attention. The modernist fundamentalist controversy was raging right then around the country, and it split their little church, the Presbyterian Church, and it broke off, and he went with the breakoff group to form a Bible church and took his boys, which were quite an influential factor in the town by then. And this was a tragedy. He later saw it as a big mistake. He said Christians aren't supposed to separate from Christians. But of course this was done. And another first happened in this new little church, and he put on an evangelistic campaign. People weren't having evangelistic campaigns in those days. But he put on a 3 weeks campaign in the church, invited Irwin Moon for one of the speakers, and Dr. Morgan, Vernon Morgan. But the thing was kind of sad because a lot of the older boys went with him to the new church and a lot of the younger boys dropped out, and the parents around town were calling him a church splitter, and it was very unhappy. But he continued to wait on God regarding his life work, and he knew ever since 1929 that it would be with young men. He knew he wanted to imitate Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and live by faith. And he knew he would invest himself where the laborers were few. He heard of 300 ministers without pulpits in one denomination in Los Angeles. It disgusted him. He adopted the motto, never do anything that someone else can or will do, and there's so much to be done that someone else can, that no one else can or will do. This motto was from very early, and it guided him in many later decisions. Never do anything that someone else can or will do, and there's so much to be done that no one else can or will do. He knew God's servant must be a man of much prayer and a man who would saturate his life with the Word. He knew that. And in 1931, 5 years after his decision, at the height of the boys' club, God commissioned him through certain scriptures that he gave him. 2 Samuel 7 was one of the main ones, 2 Samuel 7th chapter, where God made promises to David. And he went into detail in that in his journal, how God had definitely spoken to him, commissioned to work with young men. And he went with his buddy for 9 days in the mountains, and they prayed and read Isaiah and memorized it. 3 weeks later, he asked his friend Walt Stanton to claim Jeremiah 33:3 with him. And this is the story that you've read in so many of the things, that they prayed for 6 weeks every morning early for 2 hours by the stream. They'd go out there in this little place. I visited that little canyon where they prayed. There's poison oak there now, in case you want to take my word for it. But they would build a fire and pray until it's time to go off to their jobs. And Walt was a plumber. It was easier for him to kneel than was Dawson. But they kept it right up, and they prayed for, began to pray small for boys, for revival, for the church. And they began to pray for the counties and the state and the 48 states, that God would let them touch men, young boys, in all 48 states. It was kind of a Sinai experience. And Walt told me that Dawson had in mind the 40-day probation period that Moses and others have had, that God was giving them a 40-day test, sort of. And Doss had that in mind at the time. His theology was that the Word was a living and a present reality, and that God's voice for the present moment, regardless of where it was. He used to, of course, he was brought up on the teaching of dispensations, of the seven dispensations and so on, but it worried him because all these good promises in Isaiah were going to waste. He says, we claim Isaiah 26:3, thou'lt keep in perfect peace. Why don't we claim 58:12? Why isn't that for us? Raise up the foundations of many generations. And we claim Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide thee continually, and so on. Christians claim that, but they won't claim 12. So he decided that it was his own, maybe his own brand of neo-orthodoxy, I don't know. But God spoke to men directly from the Word, and this was for him. These promises that God had given him, he took extremely seriously. He felt memory of Scripture gave channels for God to speak to you too. That there was not a flexibility there where God could speak from any portion that was memorized at any time. He could just bring to mind, and he often did. He put in his journal how God brought messages to his mind through the memorized Word. Are you tired? Okay. November 1931, he got poison oak, and he was laid aside and settled his life work question that it would be training guerrillas for warfare, training young men. He didn't know whether God would do it through the fishermen's clubs or what, but Isaiah 43 was his chapter. I'll give men for thee, people for thy life, and the many promises all through that chapter of Isaiah 43, and then 58. Then he would he decided to choose a team and go to work on it, reaching the world, training guerrillas. So he formed a team of 6 chosen Minutemen, they called them, taking their name from the Revolutionary War, Minutemen, ready to fight in a minute. One man from each town, of 6 towns, and they formed an international fishermen's club team. They rode around on motorcycles and held meetings, held gospel teams meetings, and they decided to keep their business sharp, be sharp businessmen for the Lord, be prompt and really be God.